Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament lesson this Lord's Day comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson is from the book of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, Go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
it would be hard to find a passage of Scripture which is more controversial than James 2, verses 14 to 26. The reason for the controversy is James' assertion in verse 24 that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, on its face, that seems to fly in the face of a number of passages in Paul's letters where Paul appears to be saying the exact opposite thing. Take, for example, Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, those who believe that the justification of sinners is a process that's not complete until death, that is the traditional Roman Catholic view James' assertion here as a classic proof text that supports that view. But those who see justification as an instantaneous declaration made about the sinner because the merits of Christ are imputed to them through the means of faith, they seem to stumble all over James' declaration that works are somehow connected to justification, that we're not justified by faith alone. But as we will see, James and Paul do not contradict each other. In fact, when James' assertion is put in its proper context, there's nothing whatsoever in James 2 that conflicts with the doctrine of justification sola fide, or justification by faith alone. Now, as we've been making our way through the Epistle of James, we do indeed come to the second half of James chapter 2. And as I've mentioned throughout our series, this section of James is a sore spot of sorts for confessional Protestants who champion Paul's doctrine of justification. Now, one reason for this is because when addressing justification, the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, specifically Canon 10, which is Rome's official response to the Protestant Reformation, they teach that justification is a day-to-day process. Depending upon how effectively people submit themselves to God's grace so that they increase their justification over time and attain final justification at death. And James 2:24 is cited by the Council of Trent as a proof text supporting Rome's view that justification is a process connected to our good works. Now, granted, James seems to be saying something quite different than Paul, and those who oppose the Reformation doctrine of justification often seize upon the comments made by James in this chapter to prove that we're not justified by faith alone, but we're justified by faith plus something, plus inward transformation, plus the performance of good works that supposedly merit or earn a reward from God. Now, I need to be very clear here. Yes, James is saying something quite different from Paul, but James is not contradicting Paul. The two men are addressing two completely different issues. And that's the critical point we need to keep in mind as we proceed. Now, recall that in our first sermon on James, I labored to establish the fact that James writes this epistle sometime in the mid-40s of the first century. And if you've not heard that sermon, I would encourage you to get a copy of it, because the date of the writing of this epistle and understanding its context, specifically the context as to why James says what he says, and then keep in mind the specific issues that James is addressing, all of that is critical in understanding James's teaching on justification. And as I've been arguing, when these factors are in place, the supposed controversy between James and Paul and the apparent contradiction between James 2:24 and passages like Galatians 2:16 or Romans 3:28, those are easily resolved. In fact, there is no contradiction, since James is addressing a completely different matter than Paul is addressing. Now, there are three key points we have established in our series so far. First, James wrote this epistle several years before the controversy broke out in Asia Minor between Jewish and Gentile Christians over the role of the ceremonial law in the justification of sinners. As we saw in Acts chapter 15, when the so-called Jerusalem Council convenes, about AD 48, James and Peter and Paul, along with all the elders of the church, were absolutely united in teaching that the Gentiles are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, just as the Jews were saved. And so that means that elsewhere in the New Testament, outside of the Epistle of James, we have ironclad evidence that the church was of one mind in its teaching on the doctrine of justification, sola fide. Christ saves us by grace, through faith, from beginning to end. Jesus does not give us grace so that we can improve ourselves and thereby earn a right standing before God, as Rome teaches. And given the fact that the apostles were of one mind in this critical defense, in this critical doctrine in Acts 15, and since we believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, we can't interpret James in such a way as to contradict Paul or vice versa. A second fact to consider is James' purpose in writing this letter. James is writing to Jewish Christians in Palestine and Syria who were enduring very difficult times and undergoing great persecution. But Paul's letter to the Galatians, the book of Galatians, written in about AD 49, was written after the controversy over justification had broken out in Asia Minor. James is writing to Jewish Christians with the intent of exhorting them to put their faith in Christ into practice. James is concerned that there are people in these churches to whom he's writing who were professing their faith in Christ, but not acting in a way which was consistent with their profession. They were mistreating the poor. They were favoring the rich, among other things. And James exhorts his audience not to be mere hearers of the word, but to do the word, obey the word, once they've heard it. And therefore, it would only be natural for James to appeal to the account of Abraham, pointing out that Abraham believed God, but that his faith in the promise was confirmed or justified by the fact that he actually took Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him when God commanded him to. Abraham believed the promise, but he confirmed his faith by his works. Now, Paul, on the other hand, is writing to address a controversy which James and the other apostles had already addressed at the Jerusalem Council, where James stood up and declared, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but write them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what's been strangled and from blood." Now, after the Jerusalem Council had issued their decision, we're told that certain men, heretics, made their way into Galatia and were arguing that Gentile converts needed to become practicing Jews when they came to faith in Christ. And so they're directly contradicting James, and the rest of these apostles and these so-called Judaizers were insisting that Gentiles must keep the dietary laws, they must observe the feast days, and they must undergo circumcision in order to be justified. Now, James has already declared that as a result of turning to God, yes, the Gentiles ought to avoid doing those things that offend their Jewish brethren. But Paul's anger toward the Judaizers' heresy presupposes the fact that Paul's in agreement with James and Peter and all the elders that the Gentiles are justified by grace through faith in Christ. And therefore, in his letter to the Galatians, Paul lets the Judaizers have it. It's lock and load. He calls their teaching a false gospel. He anathematizes them because they're teaching something the entire church had condemned and demanded that they stop teaching. And in such a case, it's vital that Paul tell Gentiles in Galatia that they are justified before God through the merits of Christ, received by faith alone, apart from any works of the law. Apart from circumcision, apart from dietary laws, apart from feast days, any of that. And with that teaching, James is in full agreement. And to ignore that fact and pit James against Paul is to do great violence to the Word of God. Now, a third thing that James has already told us in this same chapter, chapter 2, going back to verse 1, is that he's writing to, quote, people who hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James is writing to Christians. People who, according to James 1:18, have already been brought forth by God through the word of truth, through the gospel. These are people in whom the word has already been implanted, James 1:21. And people who receive that word humbly when it comes to them. These are people for whom the law is no longer a standard of judgment and condemnation, but who now see the law as a law of liberty. And a law which Christians are to truly obey because they trust in Christ. And they know that Jesus has fulfilled all of God's commandments. And they know that Jesus has died for all the times that they have transgressed the law of God. And that is why James can demonstrate to us in verse 10 that the law renders all of us transgressors because we cannot keep it, and then turn right around and speak of the law as a law of liberty because we've been shown mercy, and in turn we must show mercy now to others. All of that is related to James' primary purpose in writing this letter, that we must not only hear the word of God, we must put it into practice and be doers of that word. And so all of that means that before James even takes up the subject of justification, we must understand that he is addressing an entirely different issue than Paul is addressing. Paul is refuting false teachers who were adding works of law as a condition of justification. They were adding works to faith. James is writing before that controversy even broke out. He's writing to exhort Jewish Christians to obey the word that has brought them forth, which has been implanted in them, which they receive with humility. And there can be no doubt from the preceding verses that James assumes that those in his audience are already Christians. This means that James is writing to people who profess faith in Christ and who need to accompany that profession of faith with good works. James is speaking to those in the churches who have been showing favoritism to the rich, people who have been discriminating against the poor, conduct that is inconsistent with their profession. So, James is not addressing the same question that Paul is. How do Gentiles become Christians? And do they need to trust in Christ and then undergo circumcision to be justified? Paul says good works have no place whatsoever when it comes to the ground of our justification. No, says Paul, the only basis upon which any of us can be justified are the merits of Christ received through faith alone. But James, on the other hand, is dealing with the question, how can we tell if somebody really has faith? How can we tell if somebody has truly believed the promise? And so James's readers must be aware that good works will accompany their profession of faith in Christ if that profession is genuine. James is saying nothing more than that, but he's certainly saying nothing less than that. No, but in no sense does James contradict Paul or vice versa. In fact, listen to these words from Ephesians 2:8 to 10, and we'll see how closely Paul and James are related. Listen to Paul. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. Now, every point in Paul's assertion in Ephesians 2, we have already found in the book of James. Good works come from faith. Faith in Christ precedes good works. But faith in Christ, if it be genuine, will produce good works. And so good works are not the ground of our justification before God. Rather, good works are the fruit of a faith that has already justified the one doing the good works. And if you get that right, the New Testament will make perfect sense. And if you get that wrong, everything in the New Testament will become as clear as mud. This is one of those you've got to grasp to make sense of the New Testament. And so with that background now in our minds, let's get to our text, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Now, in this section of chapter 2, James makes a general appeal to his readers that someone claims to have faith and there are no accompanying works. Is their so-called faith genuine? Is it called into question? And James moves on then to give an illustration in verses 15 to 16 that's drawn from the earlier discussion back in chapter 2 about discriminating against the poor and favoring the rich. In verse 17, he offers up the conclusion that faith without works is dead. And then in verses 18 to 19, James connects faith and works as cause and effect. Faith produces works. And James appeals to the examples of Abraham and Rahab, sandwiched around his main premise in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, in this section, James makes the same point three different ways. Faith if not accompanied by works is dead, verse 17. Faith without works is useless, verse 20. And faith without works is not a living or a justifying faith, verse 26. And James' primary point here is really a simple one. Genuine faith leads to the performance of good works. Let's put it even another way so as to be crystal clear. A person who claims to be a Christian, who professes faith in the Lord of glory, will demonstrate that faith to be genuine through the performance of good works. Now, in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2, James addressed the matter of sin involved in discriminating against the poor and in showing favoritism to the rich. And James moves on in verses 15 to 16 to offer an illustration loosely tied to the previous verses. This, I think, is important because it tells us that James' discussion about faith and justification, good works, is a response to those who hear but don't do, as well as a warning to those who claim to have faith in Christ but who are discriminating against the poor or showing favoritism to the rich. And James is obviously concerned that there are people in these churches who had made a profession of faith in Christ and who are still behaving like non-Christians. That's the issue he's addressing as we go through the following. Now, in verse 14, James asks the question, what good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, how does James address his audience? As brothers. That indicates that he assumes that his readers who have true faith are already justified. And his question is aimed at those who have made a profession of Christ, but who continue to wear their soiled clothing, back in the earlier chapter, that metaphor to sin, who favor the rich, who discriminate against the poor, who show no interest whatsoever in taming their tongues and behaving in a worldly manner. Those are themes we're going to take up in the next couple of chapters. James asks his first question very, very directly. What about those who claim to have faith but have no works? Now, make no mistake about it, in asking this question, James is connecting genuine faith with good works in a cause and effect relationship. And his question clearly implies the following. If genuine faith in Christ is present, good works will also be present. This is because true faith in Christ produces good works. Now, in the second question, James presses home the obvious conclusion. Can the so-called faith of someone who has no good works actually save them? And the answer is no. Those whom God calls forth through the Word have the Word implanted in them. That Word produces a living faith, and a living faith trusts Christ and results in the good works that James expects. But someone who claims to have faith without any accompanying works demonstrates that they may not have true faith, and it may even tell us that they've never had true faith. Now, that James is dealing with those in the church who make a profession of faith but show no signs of actually following Jesus becomes pretty clear. Says James, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, as we see throughout this epistle, James' comments here reflect the words of Jesus, in this case, Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus asks, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. As James frames the matter, when a Christian sees someone in desperate need and does nothing about that need except to pronounce some kind of a flippant and trite greeting, James asks, what good is that? This is but another way of asking if the person who ignores the suffering of his brothers and sisters has a genuine or justifying faith in Christ. Now, James' response to someone who does this is framed in verse 17. So also a faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The moral to the story is that someone who won't help a brother or sister in a time of crisis is acting in such a way that we may question whether or not they've ever exercised saving faith in the first place. Now, no doubt about it, a profession of faith without accompanying works is not a credible profession. A true faith is not a standalone faith. A true faith is accompanied by good works. In fact, a true faith in Christ produces good works. And that's why James can be so emphatic about the fact that someone who claims to have faith but lets his brother and sister go unclothed or hungry may not have true faith. Now, to sharpen the point, in verse 18, James speaks about the objection raised by a hypothetical questioner, who likewise doesn't see any connection between the presence of faith in Christ and the presence of good works. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." James is just not going to allow for the possibility that someone can have a true faith without works, or on the flip side, that someone can have genuine good works that don't spring from faith. The two, faith and works, are inseparably connected. You cannot separate them. The relationship is crystal clear. A genuine faith is the cause of the good works, the effect. And works done apart from faith are not good. But the presence of good works is a sign that faith is genuine. Now, in verse 19, James mocks his hypothetical questioner. Someone will say, by comparing their faith to the faith of demons, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." And since a demon believes in one God in the sense of assenting to the truth of the proposition that there is one God who will punish them on the last day eternally, causing them to shudder or to shake, what is the difference between what demons believe about God and what some professing Christian believes if that so-called faith never leads to the production of good works? Christians may give assent to the truth. They may believe every article of the creed to be true, but then they never truly trust Christ. They never allow what is in their heads to make its way down into their hearts and then finally out into their lives. Someone can believe all the right things about God and yet not have a genuine faith. The standard which James applies throughout this epistle to tell which is genuine faith from a mere profession of faith, is simply the presence of good works. As James sees it, if faith is genuine, good works are going to be present. And to put this in the context of James' epistle, true faith is not going to discriminate against the poor. It's not going to favor the rich. It's not going to ignore the naked and the hungry who profess faith in Christ. Now, continuing to spar with his hypothetical questioner in verse 18 and verses 20 to 21, James goes on to point them in the direction of the Old Testament, specifically to Abraham, who is called by Paul the man of faith. Says James, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Now, the proof to the person foolish enough to claim that faith without works is still a genuine faith is the story of Abraham. Every Jew knew that story. So it was only natural that James would direct his reader to Abraham for proof that trust in God's promise manifests itself in action. As is clear from Genesis 15:6, our part of our Old Testament lesson, Abraham believed God's promise. Abraham was reckoned as righteous. In other words, he was declared to be right with God on the basis of the fact that God's righteousness, as anticipated in the perfect obedience of Christ, was reckoned, credited, imputed, granted to him through faith. Genesis 15:6 is very clear. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. But the story of Abraham doesn't end in Genesis 15. In Genesis 22, God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. This is not only a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ when the Father offers up his beloved son on Calvary. It's also a test of Abraham's faith. What if Abraham had said, "I believe the promise," but then didn't do what God commanded him to do with Isaac? Would Abraham's faith have been genuine? Would it be the kind of faith that justifies? Well, no, it would have not been genuine faith at all, because at the end of the day, Abraham would have shown by his actions that he really didn't trust God. But since Abraham did believe God when commanded, he did exactly what God commanded him to do. He took Isaac up that mountain. What does James mean when he speaks of Abraham being justified by works? And here's where context is everything. James is writing to Jewish Christians. He's exhorting them to be doers of the word and not mere hearers only. And now he introduces Abraham as his prime example. Abraham's faith in God's promise manifests itself in action. And as a result, Abraham visibly demonstrated the righteousness he already had by faith. In other words, Abraham was justified or declared righteous before God when he believed the promise. But Abraham's faith was confirmed or shown to be genuine when he offered Isaac. Paul uses the word justify in the context of determining how sinners are declared righteous before God. But James speaks of justification here as the proof or the confirmation that Abraham's faith was genuine. Abraham was justified before God when he believed God's promise. But Abraham's works justified him in the sense of confirming that his faith in Yahweh was genuine. Now, not only is that a plausible way to understand the story of Abraham, because we see that faith leads to action, but this is what James has been arguing already all along throughout this epistle. If you want to know what it means to be a doer of the word and not a mere hearer only, look to Abraham. Abraham was justified before God through faith, and the genuine nature of his faith was itself justified or confirmed when he offered up Isaac. It's a simple question. How was Abraham justified? By faith alone. How can we tell that Abraham's faith was genuine? By good works. And therefore, James is able to conclude in verses 22 through 23 with this. You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was a friend of God. So James now points out what has been implied in this imaginary dialogue all along. Faith and works are not to be pit against each other. Rather, there's a cause and effect relationship. And because Abraham's faith in the promise was genuine, his faith worked along with his works. There's a word play in the original Greek sentence here. Because Abraham's faith was active and living, it resulted in good works, which James says completed his faith. Like Paul, James cites the same passage, Genesis 15:6, and appeals to Abraham. Paul can appeal to the fact that Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised in Romans chapter 4. He does that to clobber the Judaizers. While James can appeal to Abraham and the fact that Abraham was justified by his works because he believed the promise in such a way that he acted in faith when God commanded him to sacrifice Isaac. And so Abraham's faith in the promise was justified or confirmed by what he did, his good works. And therefore, when James states in chapter 2, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, I think now we can understand pretty well what James means. Paul is referring to how people become Christians. They're justified apart from works. James is referring to how we can know someone's profession is genuine. The presence of good works tells us that faith is genuine. And once again, John Calvin absolutely nails it. Paul contends that we're justified apart from the help of works So James does not allow those who lack good works to be reckoned righteous. Spot on. It's all a matter of perspective. How are people justified? By faith alone. How do we tell if faith is genuine? A person's faith is justified by works. And to further ram that point home in verse 25, James takes up the story of Rahab. Why Rahab? Well, James writes, "In the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them by another way?" And why Rahab? The story from Joshua 2. Well, along with Abraham, Rahab was considered one of the most famous foreigners who identified themselves with Israel's God. And when she hid Joshua's spies from Jericho's king, she did so because she had heard about all those things that Yahweh had done for Israel. And because she believed in Yahweh, when the Israeli spies came, she hid them at the risk of her own life. No question about it. Her faith in Yahweh was justified because she acted on that faith. James's point here is that even a Gentile prostitute, a working girl, who comes to faith in Yahweh, confirms the presence of her faith through good works. And so as James comes to the end of his argument in verse 26, the conclusion is almost anticlimactic. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Just as a corpse can do nothing when the spirit departs, so too someone who claims to have faith but does not have works has dead faith, and therefore isn't alive." That's simply the negative way of restating the point James made back in 1:18. If God brought us forth through the Word, the Gospel, we have a living faith, and we're justified before God apart from works. But if we have this living faith given us by God, we'll also do good works, justifying, proving, confirming that our faith is genuine and given us by God. Now we come to the end, and as for application, this is really simple now. If we here at Christ Reform claim to have genuine faith in the Lord of glory, then that faith is going to be proved or demonstrated by our good works. If our faith is genuine when the need arises, we will care for the poor. We will clothe the naked. We will feed the hungry. If our faith is genuine, we're going to strip off our sins just as we take off our dirty clothes at the end of the day. If our faith is genuine, we will not discriminate against the poor. We will not show favoritism to the rich. If our faith is genuine, we're going to tame our tongues and not seek to be friends with the world. If our faith is genuine, we're not going to boast about tomorrow. And we're going to be patient in our suffering. All of these matters are addressed by James in this epistle. And they are exhortations to us as Christians, which we are to obey, not to be justified, but because we already have faith in Christ. And beloved, because Jesus has died for all of our sins, all of our infractions of the law, and because He has perfectly obeyed all of God's commandments, fulfilling all righteousness, we are justified through faith in Christ, faith alone. But our faith in Christ is proved genuine when good works flow out of our justifying faith. And that's what James means when he says, faith apart from works is dead. And nothing James says here contradicts anything said by Paul. Amen.